Turn with me, please, to two passages. First of all, in John's Gospel in chapter 14, some very well-known words, and then Hebrews in chapter 6. If you've prayed for us during the past week, thank you very much. One or two things to say by way of encouragement that might just lift your spirit in terms of things that are still ongoing in terms of the work of the Lord. I had a day at the airport last week that proved to be interesting. I got talking to a gentleman, and I'll leave you to paint the picture as to what he might have looked like. And he had arrived as a deportee from New Zealand, originally from the UK, but he had very little in the way of money or anywhere to go. And before he went off to see social services, I spent a couple of hours with him, and he was open and honest with me that he was a deportee who had rather overstayed his visa limit. What I discovered afterwards from talking to social services who were actually expecting him was he'd also been arrested for burglary and assault. He failed to mention that to me, perhaps not surprisingly, but we're able to have a bit of a conversation with him and explain the motive for helping him, and one just doesn't know whether having shown some kindness, which he was very grateful for, in just helping him out, whether that might make him more open to the gospel another day. There was also opportunity to speak to one or two others regarding spiritual things, which was a good thing. I'm back at the airport tomorrow morning, and we'll see what unfolds there. On Thursday, I was in a school in Colnbrook, and an interesting couple of developments at the school there. They had approached us, Richard and I, both Richard and I take assemblies there, a few weeks back and said, well, with this term being such a long term, and those of you in education will know this is a very long term, it seems to be going on for a long, long time, and they said we could do with a few more speakers for our assemblies, otherwise you're going to be intaking lots of them. I don't know whether that was a good or a bad thing, but they said, do we have any suggestions? So I spoke to Dad. Alistair from Uxbridge goes in and takes one or two assemblies. But I thought with all of Dad's experience with children's work, he might be interested. And it so happened that he had been thinking that perhaps he could start doing one or two school assemblies, perhaps. Well, school were very happy. He came in with me last Thursday, and we kind of did an assembly together. It was on respect, so I suppose that was quite a good assembly to take one's dad along to. And the children were all very happy that he would be coming in to take future assemblies, and school very happily booked him up for a couple of assemblies next term, as well as one in a fortnight's time. And it's just interesting to see that Dad had an exercise to do it, at a point at which a school approached me about whether somebody else could get involved with doing it. And we'll just see where that goes. And it's just very interesting to see the Lord just opening up a little door. And we don't know where it will go, but it's just interesting. I then had a meeting with the RE coordinator, and lots of opportunities perhaps to work with them in the future on RE lessons. Keen for us to go in and do a Christmas exhibition like the Easter exhibition we did, and there will be a variety of other things that perhaps we can do with them. That was interesting, and we would just look to the Lord to bless what was done there. On Saturday, as I think some of you know, we were up in London for the Trooping of the Colour. Well, we weren't there specifically for the Trooping of the Colour. We were there to give out tracts, and nearly 10,000 tracts were given out, and it was encouraging. And a bit like at the Olympics, we had people forming queues, probably something to do with the fact that the tract looked rather like something official to do with the Trooping of the Colour. But anyway, people took the tracts, and even people that had flicked through it and knew what it was came back sometimes to get more, and we didn't have any issues with giving them out at all, and many thousands of those tracts have now gone out. If you're available, I think it's the second Saturday in July, we've the second Seed Sowers Day in Datchet. If you're able to come and help us, we very much appreciate that. Please do remember it in your prayers as we try and finish off another few thousand around Windsor. It will be good to get Windsor finished, and please do pray that God will bless what's been done there. Now, John chapter 14, well-known words. The Lord Jesus says this in verse number 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know how you've come to the meeting this evening feeling. A third week of Buckeridge, maybe, went through your mind, I don't know. But if you came with any thoughts that were in any way negative or any way down, I trust, if nothing else, that verse would just lift our spirits. The Lord Jesus is coming. Coming very soon. And there's a wonderful place that is prepared. And we're going to be forever with him. Let's come across, please, to Hebrews and chapter 6. We'll read from verse number 18. Hebrews 6 and verse number 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That little expression is on my heart for this evening. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. That's the way that I've put it on the top of the sheet. I think that was one of the other good translations that I noticed, and I've put that there. As we have thought over these 3 weeks, you have patiently borne with me, we have considered the Lord Jesus in glory, the one who is the first fruits, the one who is our advocate. And this evening I want to think with the Lord's help as he enables with the Lord Jesus as the forerunner. Now, it's not something that one has necessarily heard spoken on very often. There's a very good website called Voices for Christ. Of course, not that one can ever endorse everything that's on a site like that. But there's many, many thousands of messages of good ministry. And if you're looking for something to do in the car or while you're out tracting or whatever it might be, it's worth downloading messages from there and having a listen. But when I searched on there for messages on the forerunner, I found there were surprisingly few. And yet the subject of the forerunner, the concept, is relatively easy for us to understand. It is the idea of the one who has gone on ahead as the certainty that we will follow. I think I used the illustration a fortnight ago, but it's one that, say, being in Datchet, one sees from time to time the motorbikes from the police are there. In fact, they were in the village again today. It must be something to do with Wednesdays and me having to speak here on these sorts of subjects the Lord overrules and arranges it. But there the motorbikes were, and the lights were on, and the traffic was being stopped, and you knew that a member of the royal family was coming. A fairly common old gardener copper, I suppose, I know there are one or two here that understand the motorbikes more than me. I suspect it probably wasn't a common old gardener motorbike, probably some souped-up machine, but it was a fairly ordinary-looking motorbike compared with the rather nice cars that the royals were travelling in. The forerunner, on ahead, as the certainty that there was somebody of significance that was coming. And yet even illustrations like that amazingly fall down, don't they? When we think of the one who's gone on as the forerunner, ahead of us, he is the one of majesty and supremacy. And we're the common old gardener ones following on behind. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, who's gone on ahead into the very presence of God, would take that title of the forerunner to himself. He is the one who has gone on ahead as the guarantor of those that will follow, and as the one who is making the way ready for them. Now, just like the subject of the advocate that we considered last week, there are not very many verses, really, that speak directly about the subject. The word is used in one other place, and that's concerning John the Baptist, the one who had gone on ahead, the forerunner concerning the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that John, as the forerunner, spoke of the one who would follow him. And isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus has gone on ahead and speaks concerning those that will follow after him. John the Baptist said as the forerunner, I'm not worthy to unloose even the sandal on his foot, to do the most humble of tasks. I am merely the forerunner, going on ahead of the one of great splendor and incomparable glory. What a contrast with he who is the forerunner on ahead of us, that one of whom John spoke in such eloquent terms. He is the one who has gone on ahead as the certainty that we will be there one day. Again, if nothing else thrills our heart, then this should. If I'm ever caused to doubt where I'm going, if I'm ever caused to have depressed thoughts, let this thrill our hearts. The fact that there's a man in the glory is the certainty that you and I, as those that have put their faith and trust in him, will be there one day as well. There is so much, isn't there, around us today that would want us to put doubt, to rationalize concerning that which we believe. And there is nothing like a risen, exalted Christ to put those doubts to bed, to answer the critic. An empty tomb and a filled throne is a great answer when we're given reason to explain why we speak with such certainty concerning where we're going for eternity. Now, having thought of the definition, let's think of some distinctions. I would hope that perhaps you would be able to answer these yourselves after what we've considered the last couple of weeks, but just to refresh your memory so that it isn't too embarrassing for me, because if you weren't able to answer them, it would perhaps be indicative of how poorly they had been explained. Let's think first of all of how the forerunner is different to first fruits. First fruit speaks of the forerunner speaks of the certainty of us following. And you say, well, that's similar to the idea of the first fruits, and yes, it is. First fruits does speak of the certainty of that which is coming after. But the focus perhaps with the first fruits is more on the idea of the identical character of those that are coming. It's different to the firstborn. Remember that we spoke about that as well. The idea with the firstborn is he who is supreme. He who is over all. Remember, we spoke of how firstborn isn't so much the idea of the first to be born, but he who is supreme, he who is completely above all others with whom comparison could be made. And so remember that concerning us, yes, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. We will bear the same character as him. Yes, he is the forerunner. He's gone on ahead as the certainty that we will follow. But he is also the firstborn among many brethren, you remember Romans 8 says. So he is supreme above us all. It is linked to his high priestly work, but we're going to see that it's different to it as well. You see, the high priestly work is primarily concerned with now. That when I think of the Lord Jesus in glory as my high priest, that should give me confidence that I am perfectly represented now in the presence of God. But when I think of him as the forerunner, it's not so much to do with now, but it's to do with the future. I am perfectly represented in the presence of God now because he's my high priest. But I can have perfect confidence that I will be absolutely in the presence of God because he has gone in not just as high priest, but as the forerunner. One of the things we're going to see just towards the end, when we think of an illustration in the Old Testament, is that this is new truth as far as these Hebrew believers were concerned. This is something that, to use common parlance, they would have considered awesome. This would have been something they would perhaps have struggled to get their heads around. The idea that you could have someone who was both a high priest and a forerunner. A high priest they would be perhaps familiar with, but the idea of one who would take others in with him. Well, now that was something that would have blown their minds. We'll come back to that. There is actually a link too with what we considered last week concerning the advocate, the comforter. Remember we said it's the same word. That word that we had there in verse number 18, the consolation, is that same word. It's the idea of the comforter. And what an encouragement, what a comfort, what an upbuilding these things should be to us. that we have such a certain hope. The Lord Jesus has gone on ahead as the certainty that we will follow him. Now, the forerunner is one of four pictures that's given to us in these little short verses that we have read. I just want to go through them briefly. It will help us perhaps a little refresher on one or two things, but also it is important that we see that the forerunner here is part of a number of pictures that the writer is bringing before the Hebrew believers of the confidence that they can have. So he speaks first of all of the refuge. And maybe you're thinking of how we might use the word refuge today. But I take it that to the Jewish mind, their minds would have gone back to chapters like Numbers chapter 35. And if you're just struggling because it's a week or two since you last read Numbers to think what's in Numbers 35, let me remind you, it is of course the cities of refuge. And do you remember that when they went into the land, there was three cities on either side of the Jordan, that if somebody accidentally killed a person, they were able to flee to the city of refuge. And there the person who would come to take vengeance was not able to kill them if they were there within the city of refuge. And they were to remain there until the high priest died. It was a safe place for someone who had committed a great sin and yet had perhaps done it somewhat inadvertently. And it is, of course, a picture of our salvation. There are things that where we sin, and perhaps sadly we do it deliberately, but of course there are many times when we sin and it wasn't perhaps just what we intended to do. We made a mistake, we made an error. And in that sense, it would perhaps be a picture of how we have fled to Christ for refuge, and we are there safe and secure from coming judgment. Now, I don't know which way you take the little statement concerning the death of the high priest. I think there are two ways that it can be taken. I'll leave it for you to make up your mind. It doesn't affect the overall point. And can I just go off at a complete tangent for a moment? It is very easy to remember the points of debate, the points where perhaps scriptures are not entirely clear, perhaps where there is a difference of opinion in the Bible reading or something like that. And we get so taken up with the points of disagreement that we forget the overall tenor, the message that we should be trying to remember from the passage. It's very easy to remember the controversy and forget the clear points, the absolutely controversial bits of a passage. And here, either way that you take it, the lesson is still very clear concerning uncertainty. Now, you can take it that some people would say that, well, we're in the city of refuge and the person there was safe until the death of the high priest. Some people would say, well, our high priest has died, and therefore we can have complete confidence, complete certainty that based on his death, we are safe and secure there. I rather perhaps would take it a slightly different way. I wonder how you would have felt if you were there in the city of refuge once the high priest had died. Might you wonder if you might have to leave? Might you wonder whether somebody might come and get you now? Because it is interesting that we have mention here of one who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, following after mention of the city of refuge. We have the wonderful fact that having fled there for refuge, we are safe there and our high priest now can never die. We are safe and secure in that confident knowledge. So that's the city of refuge. Either way that you take it, the lesson is the same. We are safe. We are secure because of Christ. The second picture that's brought before us is that of the anchor. And I'm not particularly a nautical person, as you know well. I much prefer flying machines than sailing machines. However, I don't mind going out on a boat now and again. And now, occasionally, I have had to use an anchor. When we were up on the Norfolk Broads once or twice on family holidays, and we did various things that I'm sure we never quite intended to do on boats, but there we go. And just now and again on the big Broads, it wasn't like going along the River Thames here where you just pull over to the side and you would you know, tie the rope up to, I'm sure there's a technical name for the thing that you tie the rope up to. Well, on the broads you couldn't do that, because on a big broad there wasn't anywhere to do it. So actually you had to drop anchor, even on one of those pleasure boats, and I think probably just for the experience of doing it, we did actually do it one night. We threw the anchor over the side and off we went to sleep, and we just hoped the boat would be in the same place when we woke up in the morning. An anchor is very interesting, isn't it? You can't see it, but it holds firm, particularly in a storm. And I suppose it is one of the difficult aspects of faith, is that we believe in that which is unseen. It's particularly there in the background in Hebrews, isn't it? Very much so. Here were believers who were being encouraged to go back to the Jewish way of operating with all the things that you could see. And the writer is encouraging them. Although you can't see it, what you have is so much greater. And what a good picture in that context the anchor is. That which is unseen, and yet its effect is completely indisputable. And there we think of the anchor as it goes down from the side, not thinking now of a little boat, but perhaps of the big ship. And the anchor goes down, and it's embedded, firm. One of the interesting things, if you look at a number of boats that are all anchored together, is that they will all point the same way. I don't understand exactly why. It's something to do with the wind, I think, and so on. But anyway, the anchor not only holds firm, but it also helps to face in the same direction. I take it that that is the case, that if we're trusting Christ, that confidence, that certainty is there, then it will be pointing us the same way. Our eyes will be heavenward. And when our eyes are heavenward, that also will help with that confidence and with that certainty. As I mentioned earlier, pictures do fall down. No illustration is perfect. And of course, an anchor has the idea of perhaps being stationary. And that isn't really the idea here at all. I suppose if you wanted to use the nautical idea, maybe you've had the experience of being in a boat, and when that rope is thrown from perhaps some distance round, and I really should have looked up what the technical term is for that thing on the side that you tie it round, and I remember seeing it on one or two big ferries that we've been on. It goes around that, and that is used to help move the boat towards the bank. And that would be the idea of the anchor here. It's not so much the idea that we have something that gives us confidence and, well, we're just going to stay stationary and we're going to become rather static in our Christian lives. And we have some sort of complacency that comes from resting on our laurels in some way. No, the idea of this anchor would be the idea of us pulling us, of attracting us, of helping us move towards the one who is the anchor. For the anchor is in a different place. We are anchored within the veil. And as we would seek to rest firm upon that anchor, it should draw us more into the presence of God and draw us closer to the one who is holding us secure. Now, we've spoken about the two other pictures, the idea of the forerunner, the one who's gone on ahead to prepare, the idea of the high priest, the one who is representing us now. Just very briefly, it did occur to me that the Lord Jesus, while he is the fulfillment of those four pictures, his experience was something very different. And it is a delightful study, isn't it, that's very helpful perhaps on a Lord's Day morning, to think of what the Lord Jesus went through that he might secure the opposite for us. We think of the one who died so that we could live. We think of the one who went through the darkness so that we could have life. We think of the one who shed tears so that he could wipe every tear away. And so on and so on. There's a tremendous list. It's a very profitable study to go through that. And it's interesting just to apply it to the four little things that we have thought about here. We thought of how we are secure within the city. And in order to do that, the Lord Jesus had to go outside the city. had to go, in the words of Hebrews a little later on, to go outside the camp, with all that that speaks of concerning rejection and despising of men. Then we thought of the anchor. And we think of the contrast with how we are secured by the anchor. And yet the Lord Jesus went down to the darkness, to the bottom of the depths of God's wrath, that he might be that sure anchor for us. It's an interesting thing with the forerunner, that the forerunner goes alone. They go on ahead, but they do it alone. You think of John the Baptist particularly, he struck a very lonely figure, didn't he, in what he was doing. You think of how when perhaps a marathon is being run and you have the great crowd of marathon runners. You'll understand I haven't done it too regularly, but I understand from those that have, you have the great swarm of marathon runners, and just you have perhaps a marshal that's gone on ahead, or perhaps with a big marathon, the TV camera or something like that, the single forerunner in contrast to the mass that's coming. And we think of the tremendous loneliness that the Lord Jesus went through. And I suppose it is the lot of every believer from time to time to feel on their own, to feel somewhat lonely. It's good, isn't it, to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus in these circumstances, to get our eyes off of ourselves and however difficult and problematic the circumstances might be, and get our eyes on him. I remember learning well at secondary school that very important lesson. As there had been a particular problem. You can imagine a West London boys' school was not necessarily always the most pleasant of places to be, especially as a believer who didn't keep quiet about being a believer. And there had been a particularly unpleasant situation, and one felt very alone in a big crowd. And the Lord was very good in bringing comfort straight away. I know exactly how you feel. And he who has been the lonely way himself understands fully and completely what it is like to be a lonely believer. And when we get into these difficulties, and of course it doesn't just apply to loneliness, but to any other situation, can I strongly recommend, it is worth just going through in our minds, and perhaps even taking out our Bibles and looking at, the occasions when the Lord Jesus suffered that experience that we are going through. And we think of the one who felt the rejection of leaders. We think of the times when the Lord Jesus felt the loneliness of his brothers and sisters not believing him. Of he who felt the loneliness when they all forsook him and fled. Of he who endured the loneliness there at the cross. And when we're going through an experience like that, it will lift our heart in worship, won't it? As we enter in a little bit more to just what he went through on our account. And I take it that these difficulties and problems that we go through, loneliness, pain, sorrow, tears, the list goes on. It's there, number one, or one of the reasons, is to increase our appreciation of what the Lord Jesus did on our account. But secondly, when I think about when the Lord Jesus went through those experiences, it will not only lift my heart in worship, but it will also lift my heart in encouragement. For it will make me realize just how fully the Lord Jesus understands the experience that I'm going through. And I take it that we're told so much in the Gospels that we might understand that the Lord Jesus is indeed a fully qualified great high priest. That he has passed through every human experience in principle. He knows what it is like. And even when fellow believers can't understand what we are passing through, he does. He fully understands. The forerunner is one who's gone on ahead alone. So we've thought of the refuge, the anchor, the forerunner. What about even the high priest? But it is remarkable to think that the Lord Jesus was willing to be not only the offerer, when we think of what the high priest would have done of old, but he was willing to be the offering as well. How enormous that is. How beyond our ability really to take in. Just the wonder of he who would be willing to not only be the offerer, but the offering as well. Now, I want to go on and develop one or two practical points and one or two other things from that which we have thought about. We mentioned earlier that these Hebrew believers would have found this rather remarkable, because there was no concept in the Old Testament of the high priest being able to take others in with him. Let's just turn over. I can see one or two eyes are perhaps feeling a little heavy. So let's have a look at a picture that might help us. On the back here, if you're wondering whether this is to do with summer and camping, and maybe you've got thoughts about camps for this summer, that's not what it's a picture of. But it is a very small part of what the Israelite camp would have looked like in the wilderness. You know, we often just see this part pictured. Just to give you some idea, it was several miles wide, the camp in total. I think I once worked out that if the hall at Datchet was the tabernacle, the camp would have gone out nearly as far as the Maidenhead. You know, it is huge, just how big this was. And you might say, well, that's a bit trivial, Steve. Why did you ever bother working that out? Actually, it's very significant, because when the Lord says you can kill your offering at the tabernacle, he was being tremendously gracious, because that meant that you could walk your animal, perhaps the half a day that it would have taken you to walk from the outer part of the camp to get there. Because if you'd had to kill it at your tent and then drag it, it would have been a huge amount more effort that was involved. When you just start to visualize these things, you get a sense of the reality of what it would have been like. That you would have walked quite a distance. And can you imagine? I'm just going to just refresh our memories on one or two things to do with the tabernacle now. I know we did cover it some years back, but I'll forgive you if you've forgotten bits of it. You can imagine, after you've trudged through the desert, through tent after tent after tent after tent, eventually you think, here we are. And you come to a fence that says no entry. It would have been very blatant. You'd have got there, and three out of the four sides, if you had approached it from, you'd have had a fence that was this high, impossible for you to go over, that gleamed white in the desert sun, that said, you're too short. You don't meet the standard. You're not high enough. The dazzling whiteness of the purity of God's presence, and you find you're too short. It's interesting, even just in the heights that we're told of these things. And you would have discovered that having walked all the way across from your tent, that now you had to walk a bit further. It wasn't enough to say, well, you've walked that great distance, you can just come in any way you like. No, there's one way in, and it's the only way in that you can go. And so you'd have walked around, and you'd have found that God in his goodness, yes, he had provided one way in, but that door, that gate, was the same height as the fence round. And the one who said, I am the way and I am the door, matches the righteous requirements of our God entirely. There's many more things that we could talk about, but as you would have come in, the first thing that you would have found would have been that brazen altar. If it were a children's meeting, we'd of course stop here and ask one or two questions and see whether or not you knew the height of the brazen altar, for example. You say, Steve, why would I fill my mind with such trivia? Well, actually, it's very interesting. It's 3 cubits. It's about this height, 1.5 meters. You're going to put the animal at about shoulder height. And of course, that's rather different. Maybe you're into having one or two barbecues this time of year, and you say, well, we would have the meat being cooked down here. Not so when it comes to the things of God. There's a number of reasons why. Next time you have a barbecue, maybe you'll ponder why it is. But one of the reasons is that as you came in, the sacrifice would have been at eye height. As you came in, your vision immediately would have been taken up with that which was being offered directly before you. God, of course, is teaching the lesson. One of the lessons, anyway, is that you had to come by the way of sacrifice. Straight away, as soon as we're going to come into the presence of God, we have to come with a sacrifice. Interestingly, the next thing that we would have come to would have been the laver. And I would be very cruel if I were to also ask you the question, to ask you any dimensions regarding that, because of course we are told none. does make it very interesting. If you ever try and make a model or draw a picture, there are very few, well, there's no dimensions to go on at all regarding that. Different lessons from different things. Of course, the laver would speak of cleansing from sin, and it is, of course, lovely that there are no dimensions given, because the Lord is teaching that there is a great breadth, a great width in the work of Christ. It is unlimited in that sense, in terms of its ability to deal with sin. There are a variety of lessons. Now, you know well, I'm sure, that if it were you and I think I'm right in saying, looking around the meeting, that you and I couldn't even have got this far, because this was the outer court where only the Jews could go in. Gentiles would have been excluded. But if you were a common or garden or Jew, if they didn't mind being insulted and being called that, you could actually go no further. You were limited to this first place, the outer court, inside that fence. And really, you couldn't even say you'd gone into the tabernacle, really. All you had done had gone into the outer court, surrounded by the fence. When we come to the tabernacle proper, you would have had to have gone within that first veil. This tent-like structure with the various things over the top of it, we won't go into now. And you could only have gone within that first veil if you were a priest. And you would have gone in there and you would have found three objects, which I trust you don't need the picture to remind you what they were. On your left-hand side, there would have been the candlestick. On the right-hand side, there would be the table of showbread. And directly ahead of you, there would have been the golden altar, sometimes called the altar of incense. It is important when we're talking about the altar, the tabernacle, that we don't get confused. There's the brazen altar in the outer court. There's the golden altar in the holy place. For this first part was called the holy place, to be distinguished from the holy of holies. And to go into the holy of holies, you would have had to have gone through the second veil. And inside that, you would have found the Ark of the Covenant, and above it, the mercy seat. And of course, just like there were restrictions as to who could go into the outer court, and just like there was restrictions as to who could go into the holy place, only the priests, but of course it was only the high priest, and that only on the Day of Atonement, who could go into the Holy of Holies. And there as he went in, as I say, there would have been the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above it. And you'll remember from last week what the mercy seat is. The place where a holy God can meet with sinners on the basis of bloodshed. There's just that just ground, the righteous grounds, on which a holy God can meet with sinners on the basis of bloodshed. And as the blood was shed there, as the presence of God was there between the cherubim, this there pictured the meeting of God with the people. Now inside the Ark of the Covenant, you remember there were three things, and I'm saying this just to remind you, three things there within the Ark of the Covenant: the pot of manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded. But just to keep these things in our minds, just to go over them every now and again, just to remind us of it. Now I haven't just done that as a little bit of revision, as it's exam time, but to lead us up to this point. The high priest, we have said, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And in fact, you had to be a priest to even go into the holy place. Can you imagine just how revolutionary this would be to those with a Jewish background? To say that the one who has gone in as high priest into the Holy of Holies has not only gone in as high priest, but has gone in as the forerunner. As the one who has not only gone in to represent you now, but has gone in to take you in the future. This was completely revolutionary teaching. Nothing at all in the Old Testament equates to this at all. The idea that there could be a man in the glory of God's presence now permanently representing me, well, that was tremendous. And you think of all that the Hebrew writer shows of how the Lord Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood ever could be, or the Melchizedek priesthood for that matter. And we think of the difference. Here was a man who could only go in once a year, and we have one who is in there permanently. We think of how the high priest died, and you'd have to start all over again with telling him your problems and getting him to understand you and all the rest of it. You'd have to start again if the high priest died, and we have one who ever lives. And you think of how you had one high priest who went in not only with all his own problems, but he's got a couple of million people's problems to take in with him as well. I don't suppose the average Israelite ever got to speak to their high priest. Yes, in picture, he was representing them with those gemstones upon his breastplate and upon his shoulder. But it was only ever really in picture. You could never get alongside your high priest and explain exactly how you were feeling. And even if you did, can you imagine? I just have this picture in my mind of him stroking his beard, looking at you and saying, well, I don't really understand that. I don't have those problems in the tents where I live. I'm a Levite. I don't have to do the things that you do. I've never gone through that in my experience. And by the way, can you hurry up? Because I've got a queue of people that want to speak to me. You can imagine it. A little bit of sanctified imagination doesn't go awry with thinking about these things. Because you get the wonder of what it means to have a high priest like the Lord Jesus, who we can all speak to at any time, who fully understands, who is completely patient. And if our high priest had been particularly good, we might have got to the point of where he says, yeah, I completely understand. But his resources for helping would have been limited. And we have one who pleads for us with all the resources of heaven at his disposal. But it's better than that. The Hebrew writer has shown that we have a high priest who is far greater than anything Israel ever knew. But in being the forerunner as well, he is doing something that Aaron doesn't even picture. For the Israelites would have all stood outside, and maybe the reason why he had the hem of his garment, and you remember what's on the hem of his garment, don't you? The bells and the pomegranates. One of the reasons may have been that they would have been listening for those bells, for the assurance that their man in the presence of God had not been struck down dead. And all the time those bells were ringing, they would have had the assurance, if they could have heard it, perhaps maybe I'm using too much of that imagination, I don't know. But you can imagine, can't you? As they stood outside, waiting for him to reappear, wondering whether or not their representative had met the requirements to go in or whether he had been struck down by the judgment of God. And then the Hebrew writer says, you don't need to be thinking like that concerning the Lord Jesus. He's gone on ahead, and you're going to go in as well. Just at the thrill of that, just go with us and take it with us. We have a man in the glory, and we are going to be there one day as well. Now, it's interesting in the words that are used, coming back to the verses that we read, whether the forerunner is for us entered. Yeah, even for those in Bracknell, who I'm sure you won't mind me saying, a fairly common or gardener folk, who perhaps the world around don't think too much of, and you can tell me off afterwards if you think I'm insulting you, but you can certainly imagine what it would have meant to those Hebrew believers. Persecuted, despised, looked down on, robbed, all the other things that have been done for them. And for us, the forerunner has entered in. Those of us in Bracknell, not necessarily thought of as being very much by the world around. Yes, for us, for you and me, there's a man in the glory. What a thrill. Even for you and I, there's a man in the glory. For us, the forerunner is entered, Jesus. And we know that when the scriptures use that expression, it is done entirely deliberately. It is never done casually in the way that we might sadly do it today. It is Jesus. The one that, though he is there, has been this way himself. That it isn't that, you know, I remember when we were watching the Olympics, I thought, what a cheat. You know, those TV crews that were going on ahead of the marathon runners, they were sitting on the back of a motorbike with it looked pretty precarious what they were doing nonetheless. But I thought, they're not really a true forerunner. Yes, they're going on ahead as indicators that there are those that are coming, but they're having a fairly easy ride of it. It's not like they're running the marathon as well as those that have gone on it. But what a difference here. He's run this way himself entirely. The forerunner is Jesus, the one who fully understands the lowly life down here. And I take it that there is this sense as well, that when men and women looked at Jesus, the lowly man of Nazareth, they would never have imagined that shortly he was to be the man of glory. Never as they looked at him there upon the cross could it have entered into their heads that he would shortly be exalted to the right hand of heaven. And the next time they, as the world would see him, would be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an encouragement. That's another reason that Jesus is used here. That as we look around on ourselves, with all the difficulties of our lives down here, perhaps at times we even find it difficult to imagine being in the splendour and the wonder of the glory of God. And yet, it's coming. It's coming. I suppose if there is one abiding lesson that we might take from tonight, it is this, that our future is in a different place. I just want to end on a very practical note, a very challenging note. I've been really just over today as I've contemplated it, maybe yesterday as well, it's really come home to me afresh. Do we really believe that we're going home to heaven? Do we really believe that 100 years from now, we're going to be in the glory of God's presence, and the things that we've perhaps lived for down here are going to be, of many of them, of no consequence whatsoever. And the things that we think typically are very important now are going to be, well, they're not even going to be a distant memory. We're probably never going to think of them again. Let's just twist it around a bit as well. Do we really believe that those people we rub shoulders with are not going to be there in heaven? Do we really believe that those people that we've spoken to and seen today, 100 years from now, are going to be in an awful hell? And do we really believe that the message of the gospel that we have has got the potential for them to be able to join us in heaven too? And you'll know that I'm not saying that to put any doubts in your mind, but to challenge us as to whether or not in the way that we act, we really are showing that we truly believe it. I want to read you three things. The first, some of you will probably have heard before. It was a letter written, and it does date it a bit, by a communist to his fiancée, saying about why he was breaking up his engagement. Let's just read it and then I'll reply. We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. Hard-hitting stuff. And he continues and says this, "This is the one thing in which I am in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." I say again, do we really believe we're going to heaven? Because if we truly believe the things that we have thought about tonight, that there is a man in the glory that is the certainty that we're going there one day, it will drive us in a way that would actually even put into the shadow those that we live for an idealism of man. You may say, Steve, that's dated, and in today's sort of political correct environment, that wouldn't go down very well. I'm going to read you something from the BBC website from today. You'd have seen in the news about the removal of the oath to God in the brownies and the guides and stuff. I was interested just flicking through the comments that people had made. This was the comment of somebody. Frankly, very few people really believe in God anyway. If I actually believed in eternal salvation and damnation, then my only priority would be following the faith without fudging the issues for a comfy life. The truth is that most believers, in inverted commas, find their faith clashes with their wants and needs. A comment from today that an unbeliever had put on the BBC's website that's very, very challenging. That the lost can see that if we truly believe the things that we say we believe, we will be fanatical about it. There will be an out and out living for it. An article that was published fairly recently to do with a survey of atheists that somebody had done. And this is thinking atheists rather than just people that say it. One of them made this comment. I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me. It's worth pondering and thinking about, isn't it? And somebody whose name I hadn't heard, but who seemingly is quite a well-known atheist and comedian. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? I leave it with you. There's a tremendous picture in Scripture of Joseph, of the things that we have thought of tonight. The one who went on ahead of his brethren to make the way of salvation. He then spoke in Pharaoh's presence concerning those that would come after. And he brought them to the land where he was and ensured that they shared in his glory. Wonderful picture. But what of the reality of it? We're right to be thrilled that there's a man in the glory, there's the forerunner, the certainty that you and I are going to be there too. Now, if we truly believe that we're going to be there, there's a practical implication for the way that we live our lives, for our zeal in the gospel, for our burden for the lost, and for us treating lightly the things of this life that so very soon are going to be past, and the glory of God's presence is our eternal enjoyment. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very conscious of the words of the hymn writer. When I look in his face, his beautiful face, I wish I had given him more. We realise, our Father, that though we know those words and we sing those words, the challenge is really to do something about it. That we might indeed be seeking to live all out for thee, knowing the wonderful certainty of where very shortly we're going to be. We thank thee, our God, for the things we've been able to encourage our hearts with over these 3 weeks concerning the lovely man at thy right hand. We thank thee indeed for the wonder of a saviour, of one who we follow, who is the Lord of glory, that we're linked with him. How wonderful. And yet, our Father, we realise that even these encouraging things have a very practical, day-to-day impact for our lives. Help us to hold our money and our earthly possessions lightly and just be seeking to use them for eternal good. Help us to evaluate the way that we use our time in the light of that which is to come. Help us, we pray, in our relationships with others to view them in the light of eternity. And, O our Father, we pray that when that moment comes that the Saviour takes us home to glory, may we indeed have been something for thee. Something for the one who's done so much for us and who is now doing so much for us and who in the future is going to do so much for us too. We thank thee for him and just commend ourselves to thee now, asking for help, for safety as we go, yes, but also for help, that we might ponder these things and live more for thy glory as a result, in our Saviour's worthy name. Thank you.